I want to say thank you to Waco Family Baptist Church, all of you, for giving me the opportunity to preach. We ask that we remember those who are traveling, those who are not with us this morning. Now let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you be with us today. We know that since we've arrived at the building this morning, we've heard your word proclaimed through Sunday school. What a beautiful lesson, Jesus going to Matthew and saying, "Follow me." And that is what he asked of all of us here this morning. All of those here and hearing, Jesus proclaims, "Follow me." We ask that you be with us as we hear your word, that we be not just hearers, but doers of the word as well. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen. So in May of this year, I preached two sermons on chapter 21 of our confession, the chapter entitled "Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience." And I spent a lot of time in Colossians during that study, and used Paul's building blocks of doctrine and theology woven throughout the first two chapters to help reinforce the points about our new identity in Christ and about guarding ourselves from the teachings of false teachers. And that study led me up to chapter 3 of Colossians, where we see that the freedoms that we have been given because of the person and work of Christ come with purpose. Chapter 21 of our confession shows us a list of freedoms Christ has purchased for us through his act of obedience, his life, death, and resurrection. Freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, to name a few. Once we were condemned by the law, once it could only be viewed as a level of perfection that we could never obtain, something that we could never live up to. As Christians, we now can see it as the attributes of God's character that we should strive for, that we should desire to obey in order to grow in our own personal holiness. We will not be able to uphold that law rightly, but for those in Christ, the Father no longer views our shortcomings in those things of the moral law as failures, but as faithful attempts from an obedient heart, trying to please our Heavenly Father. God accepts the works of Christ on our behalf. He has kept the law for us. We have been sprinkled with his blood, cleansed from our sins, set apart, and made holy. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. According to our confession, the purpose of these freedoms, the end of Christian liberty, is that we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Our purpose is to live holy lives, godly lives. Colossians chapter 3 gives us a picture of what that is like. Warnings of putting away the old nature and encouragements of putting on the new. We see the rules for Christian living later in the chapter, how we should communicate and serve within our families, our vocations, and in the world in general. But today we will be reviewing the first part of Colossians, verses 1 through 4. There is as much doctrine packed into these few verses of Scripture as there has been throughout the entire first two chapters. Paul writes for us foundational truth and layers it into Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, showing us how Old Testament writers pointed towards Jesus. Then we get application that is based not just on what you should do, what we should do, but application that reiterates the responsibility that believers have to be obedient, knowing our place as creature and his place as creator, sustainer, mediator, the Christ, Messiah, the anointed Son of King David. For context today, I'd like to read some verses from chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Colossians. So from Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creations. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And from chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, and by circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And that leads us to chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So here in chapter 3, verse 1, we have if. Some of your translations have therefore. Therefore, if. How much truth of Scripture can you pack into the word if? If you're looking back here at chapter 2, starting in verse 6 with me, if you have received Christ the Lord, if you have been rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. Verse 10, if you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority, if you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, a circumcision of the heart, if you have been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith, if you were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but since God has made alive together with him, if God has forgiven you all your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against you, if this he set aside by nailing it to the cross, if you belong to Christ, ask yourself, is this who you are? If then you have been raised with Christ. What does this mean, having been raised with Christ? In these chapter 2 verses we just read, we see scripture verse references to being buried, to being raised from the dead, In being raised, we have been forgiven our sins and trespasses and given new life with Christ. All those who have been raised with Christ were once dead in sins and trespasses, spiritually dead because of Adam's sin of disobedience in eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. That's from our confession, 2 London, chapter 6. Because of our having been born spiritually dead under Adam, we were separated from God. In this language of having been raised with Christ, we can understand our need to be regenerated, to be given a new heart, to be born again. The words of Christ, John chapter 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we just read here in Colossians 2, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Those who have been raised with Christ have been pardoned of their sins by the obedience and blood of Christ, given new hearts, hearts of flesh, new desires. If then you have been raised with Christ, what should you do now? The next word is seek. Look for, search for, eagerly desire. I think about a time a few years ago when I left my laptop bag in my truck overnight, and by coincidence, I left my truck unlocked that night. And my bag, my work laptop, some personal belongings were stolen. And the next morning when I discovered what happened, I began to think, what would this person have done? And I assumed they may have gone through the belongings and ditched the bag somewhere, so I started looking for it. I started seeking after it. I drove around the neighborhood and looked in the bushes and near storm inlets. I drove to the park and walked around, checking the trash cans, nothing. I don't remember it bothering me too much. Nothing was taken that couldn't be replaced. My employer got me a new laptop, and I picked up right where I left off with emails and documents. But what about when we lose other things, more important things? Have you ever misplaced something like a wedding ring? I have misplaced my wedding ring. Removing the couch cushions, rearranging the furniture, retracing your steps, trying to figure out where it could be. It's a sentimental thing, and it's almost heartbreaking, the weight of thinking you may have lost something that important, even temporarily. It is heavy, and it worries you so much because of what it represents, and you don't give up the search very easily. Your mind focuses, it fixates on the task at hand, and you don't give up unless you must. And you gain such a sense of relief when you find it. That weight lifts off from your shoulders, and you feel like you can breathe again. You feel like you do not know what you would have done if you weren't able to recover it. Do we eagerly seek the things of God as we should? When I've misplaced my wedding ring, the day stops. I've got somewhere to go, someplace to be. We're going to be late. It doesn't matter. This is the current most important situation that needs to be remedied. Whatever we have going on, we'll have to wait. But we set aside the things of God for when it's convenient, for when we have more time. The verse states, if then you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above. How are we to seek the things that are above? God has given us what we often refer to as the ordinary means of grace. From our confession, chapter 2. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. From Charles Hodge, Systematic Theology. By means of grace are not meant every instrumentality which God may please to make the means of spiritual edification to his children. The phrase is intended to indicate those institutions which God has ordained to be the ordinary channels of grace. Examples: the supernatural influences of the Holy Spirit to the souls of men. The means of grace, according to the standards of our church, are the word, sacraments, and prayer. The following statement was found in my notes from a previous Sunday school lesson. I believe the words to belong to Dr. Renahan, and they are helpful here in understanding this term, means of grace. The preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism, and prayer, these are the methods of how God is active in the church. These are how God brings to us the benefits purchased by Christ. These come by command of the Lord Jesus. These come with a divine promise of blessing, of efficacy attached to the method. The means of grace are promised to be effectual to us. When we think about means, we should think about middle. Every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And you can't get to the end without going through the middle. The means of grace are how God intends for you to go through the middle. You have a recipe for dinner that you want to have. So at the beginning, you have the idea. In the middle, you go to the grocery store, you get your ingredients, you cook your meal. At the end, you enjoy it. The middle is the means, and the means of grace is how Christ gives grace to his people. From Table Talk Magazine, the means of grace are God's appointed instruments by which the Holy Spirit enables believers to receive Christ and the benefits of redemption. Although he could have chosen to reveal Christ immediately to his people, he has determined instead to do so through certain means. God assigned the word, sacraments, and prayer to be the foremost means by which he communicates Christ and his benefits to believers. If we are to grow in grace, we must acknowledge that God has appointed certain means for that growth. We should approach these means with eager anticipation and childlike reliance on the one who adds his blessing to them. And we must rest content in a right use of them, knowing that God has promised to bless them as we use them with repentant and believing hearts. Preaching. The Holy Scriptures call us to know God. The verse that we are discussing here reminds us that if we belong to Christ, we should seek the things that are above. We don't do this by our own means and methods. We do this in the manners which God has appointed. We refer here to these ordinary means of grace, but know this, the word preached is the primary means of grace. It is the means whereby God gives sinners salvation. Preaching is the supernatural activity of Christ by the Spirit, proclaiming the word of God, pleading through a minister. The word preached is a blessing to its hearers. We should expect a response in our heart to the word as we believe the promises of Scripture and are enabled to obey its commands. In John 10:16, Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. How will those who are not there with him hear his voice?" In Ephesians 2:17, Paul writes, "And he, that being Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." And the question we're faced with is, when did Christ preach to the saints at Ephesus? And the answer is that Christ was never physically present to preach to the Ephesians. But when Paul came and expounded the word and preached the gospel, then Christ was spiritually present with his people. This is how there will be one flock with one shepherd who will hear his voice. When we sit under the word preached, we hear the voice of Christ. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, we have an outward sign that proclaims our union with Christ. We have a command for baptism given by Jesus in the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our baptism is something we can look back to and remember our standing with Christ. Not that baptism saves. There's nothing about the act of baptism that saves us. Rather, we can look back to our baptism and know that because he was buried, because he was raised, in his life and in his death, we are united with him. Likewise, in practicing and partaking in the Lord's Supper, we are reminding ourselves of the covenant promises of God. Like the Old Testament Passover meal was a celebration of redemption from slavery for Israel from Egypt, so we may celebrate our redemption from slavery to sin. In the Mark 14 passage where Christ institutes the supper, he says, "Take, this is my body." And when speaking of the cup, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." In partaking of the body and the blood of the covenant, we commune with Christ. And we affirm our union with him and with one another as fellow members of the flock, the body of Christ, members of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. In practicing baptism and the Lord's Supper, we proclaim Christ as Lord in front of his people, as well as to an unbelieving world. These sacraments are continual reminders of us, for us, as individuals and as members of the body, of our communion with him. Prayer. Lastly, we have prayer. Remember, we are reviewing these means of grace as the God-appointed ways that we are to seek the things that are above, as commanded of us here in Colossians 3, verse 1. How often do we skip out on prayer? Our opportunity to take our worries and our sorrows to him, our opportunity to give adoration for who he is, confess our sins, give thanksgiving, ask for supplications for our needs, our opportunity to grow closer to God by recalling his promises found in Scripture and repeating them back to him, not because God may have forgotten, but because we are forgetful. Communication is one of the most important, if not the most important part of any relationship that we have. With your employer, with your friends, with your children, with your spouse, it's how we share our lives with one another and give each other understanding. It's how we grow in closeness within our relationships. What relationship do we have that is more important than the one that binds us to our Savior? Prayer is our opportunity to communicate with him, to grow in grace and holiness and righteousness as we are called to do. As Christians, our entire being should be wrapped up in growing in the knowledge and understanding of our Lord and Savior. Prayer helps us with this. When combined with the right understanding of the things God teaches us in Scripture, it is a work that we are called to do. It should be the work of our entire lives. A quote from J.C. Ryle. "You may be very sure men fall in private long before they fall in public. They are backsliders on their knees long before they backslide openly in the eyes of the world." Like Peter, they first disregard the Lord's warning to watch and pray. And then, like Peter, their strength is gone. And in the hour of temptation, they deny the Lord. Let us remind ourselves that in the Old Testament, blood was necessary to approach the mercy seat, and that was done only by the high priest, whom also had to make an acceptable offering for himself first in order to have his prayers heard. Now God's throne of grace is sprinkled with the blood of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. How encouraging should it be for us to know that God himself has made the way so that we may approach him in prayer, and that the fact that he has done this tells us that he desires it. God wants this for us. He wills it. And that we are fulfilling God's desire for us, God's will for us, when we come to him in prayer. Seeking God, knowing God, is stressed a great deal in the book of Colossians. Paul speaks much about knowledge, wisdom, and truth. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Colossians 1:5. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, Colossians 1:6. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, Colossians 1:9. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. This wisdom, this understanding, this knowledge of God and his will is an understanding of who the Triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is. He is truth. John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. You put these verses together with, we know John 1:1, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. The word was God. Your word is truth. I am the way and the truth. Paul echoes the teachings of Jesus when he tells us to seek, and that we are to seek truth. To seek the truth, the wisdom, the knowledge of God is to seek the things that are above. Give yourself to the provisions God has provided in order that you may know him rightly. Give yourselves to the God-ordained means of grace that he has instituted for the good of his people. By using the means of grace, we proclaim him, and we can know that he is with us, not just as individuals, but as one body of believers. The means of grace are for the public use of God's people. I want to say that again. The means of grace are for the public use of God's people, so that together we may walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. In attending the word preached, we hear Christ. In partaking of the Lord's Supper, we commune and fellowship with Christ. In our baptism, we show that we have been buried in his death and raised in his life. In prayer, we can be assured that the Father hears our prayer because of the position of Christ as our mediator at the right hand of God. Verse 1 finishes. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Commentaries refer to this seated at the right hand of God language as a reference to Psalm 110, proclaiming the position of authority the exalted Christ has in heaven, where he can make intercession with the Father on behalf of his people. That Psalm 110 reads, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Concerning this psalm, Charles Spurgeon writes, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Away from the shame and suffering of his earthly life, Jehovah calls the Adonai, our Lord, to the repose and honors of his celestial seat. His work is done, and he may sit. It is well done, and he may sit at his right hand. It will have grand results, and he may therefore quietly wait to see the complete victory which is certain to follow. The glorious Jehovah thus addresses the Christ as our Savior. For, says David, he said unto my Lord. Jesus is placed in the seat of power, dominion, and dignity, and is to sit there by divine appointment while Jehovah fights for him and lays every rebel beneath his feet. He sits there by the Father's ordinance and call, and will sit there despite all the raging of his adversaries, till they are all brought to utter shame by his putting his foot upon their necks. In this sitting, he is our representative. The mediatorial kingdom will last until the last enemy shall be destroyed. And then, according to the inspired word, cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Paul is again echoing the teaching of Christ, this time from the Sermon on the Mount. Here we have the words of Christ encouraging us to set our minds on things that are above. From Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And again from Matthew 6 in verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Amen and amen. Earlier, we defined the term seek as to look for, search for, as to eagerly desire something. Paul is telling us that we should here be desiring the things that are above. Christian, you should desire to have the way you live, the words that you say, even the way you think, oriented around the kingship of Christ. Granted, we still need things while here on earth, and our minds and our hearts are prone to worry. Food, water, shelter, work, health, and well-being. Elsewhere, Scripture gives us examples and parables of being good stewards of the good gifts we have been given. Whether those gifts be our talents and abilities, our finances, our authority, our role in our home or in the workplace, we still have an obligation to take care of what God has given us. It has to do with the love your neighbor as yourself commandments of Scripture, the second table of the law. But these things should not consume the desires of our minds and of our hearts. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 2, chapter 20 states, with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. We heard from Romans 6 earlier, where we see in verses 6 and 7 that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In the book of John, we read, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your new life, your eternal life, is secure as it is in the hand of God. All that was required to justify sinners in the eyes of God the Father was completed by the Son. Those who now belong to Him have been adopted, taken into the number, and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They are sealed to the day of redemption and will inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. In reference to our life being hidden with Christ and God, John Gill writes, this phrase is expressive of the safety as well as of the value and preciousness of this life. Things of worth being hid for security, it is hid, and it is hid with Christ. Spiritual life is with Him as the head, root, and fountain of it, and so is safe and can never be lost. Because He, the head, lives, the members shall live also. And as long as it is in Him as the fountain, the streams and supplies of it shall not be wanting to His people, nor can the communication between Him and them be ever cut off. Eternal life is deposited in His hands by the Father. It is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord God and is in Him forever safe. It is not only with Christ where it is secure enough, but it is with Christ in God. Christ is in God, the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. They are one in nature, and so in power and glory. And this union between them, which is natural and perfect, is the foundation of the security both of the persons and of the life, spiritual and eternal, of God's elect. Your life being hidden with Christ in God speaks of your union with Him, your oneness with His body, the church, of which He is the head. It speaks of your eternal security, protected by the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Verse 4 reads, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. In my Bible, just above the uninspired header and the vision before the Colossians chapter 3, I have written past, present, and future. If you have been raised with Christ, a reference to the past, if you have become a born-again Christian, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. Present, how you should presently live, how you must live in light of who you are now. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This is a reference to our future. Again, from John Gill. Christ is the author of spiritual life, the fountain from whence it springs, the object on which the saints live, yea, their very life itself. It is not so much they that live as Christ that lives in them, and He is their eternal life. It is in Him and given forth by Him. To know Him now is the beginning of it, and its perfection hereafter will lie in the vision of Him, communion with Him, and conformity to Him. At present, Christ, the life of His people, is, as it were, hid. When He had done the work He came into this world about, and for which He was manifest in the flesh, He departed out of it, ascended up into heaven, and went to His God and Father, where He is and will be retained until the time of the restitution of all things. And though He appears in the presence of God, and on the behalf of His redeemed ones, yet He is now out of sight, and not to be seen with their bodily eyes. But not long he'll be revealed from heaven and come in the clouds of it and be seen by all to the terror and confusion of some and to the joy and salvation of others. When his appearance will be exceeding glorious, not only in his glorified body or exalted human nature, and as the judge of the whole earth, clothed with majesty, authority, and power, but as the Son of God, God equal with the Father in all the perfections and glory of deity, which will be manifest and apparent to everyone. Then shall you also appear with him in glory. The dead bodies of the saints will then be raised and united to their souls, which he will bring with him when he appears. And living saints shall be changed and be caught up together with the raised ones into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so all shall be with him together, wherever he is, whether in the air or on the earth or in heaven. And whilst he is in either and shall be forever with him, enjoy communion with him, be made like unto him, and behold his glory. They shall appear in glory too, with a glory on their bodies, which will be raised in glory like unto the glorious body of Christ. And on their souls, being in perfect holiness, having on the wedding garment or the robe of Christ's righteousness, being clothed upon with their house from heaven, and appearing in the shining robes of immortality and glory, having the glory of God upon them in soul and body, and such a glory revealed in them as the sufferings of this present life and all the enjoyments of it are not to be compared with, all which furnish out strong arguments and reasons, enforcing the above exhortations to seek for and set the affections on things in heaven and not on earth. There's so much here. Look at what we've covered. The preeminence of Christ in all things. Freedoms established by his person and work. Freedoms from the keeping of the law and the giving of ourselves over to the doctrines. The freedom of not giving ourselves over to the doctrines of men. The old nature of those in him having died, being nailed to the cross, being raised to newness of life, the words of the psalmist in the Old Testament pointing us to a better understanding and meaning in the new. Understanding of how God delivers blessings and offers communion to his people through the public use of the ordinary means of grace. Who we ought to be and how we ought to live. The foundations of truth that are consistently reintroduced and built upon so that we may have a fuller knowledge and understanding of the wisdom and the grace and the mercies of God for sinners. This good news of our salvation, the good news of the gospel, is only good news for those who have died with Christ, those who have been given new hearts, new affections, and desires to seek the things that are above. Christ is our strength, our surety, our anchor in this life and in our life still to come. And consider this, that none of these good things, none of these freedoms, none of these assurances are for the unbeliever. Those who will not see the folly of their lives, living for themselves, those who will not repent and believe on the Son, they will remain in bondage to sin, dead in sin, and the only promises for them is enduring the coming judgment of the Almighty. I would ask you to read your Bibles. Attend the church where you can hear the Word of God proclaimed rightly. Give yourselves to the means of grace which God has appointed. Pray to the one who makes dead men live, the one who offers newness of life, justification, adoption, and salvation, the one who offers you freedom from your slavery to sin. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That was from Romans 6. And lastly, from Acts chapter 20. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we understand the simple commands that we've been given. And we also understand that just as in our lives, just as in our salvation, you make the way possible. You tell us what we need to accomplish, and you give us the means and the methods to accomplish those tasks. And we do these things not through our own power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, which makes dead men live. We thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.